that you alone are God, worthy of adoration, worthy of our praise. You have made all things. You have redeemed us. You have purchased us. And as your word teaches, we no longer belong to ourselves, but to you. Thank you for your sacrifice, for your redemptive work, for your absolute provision. We rejoice this morning in the knowledge of the wonder of your work. But Lord, above all, the wonder of your person. A holy and exalted and majestic God, worthy of adoration and praise. As we continue in worship and we turn to the scriptures, I pray that through your Holy Spirit that we may hear your ministry to us, that our response would be appropriate. Our response would be that of lives committed, devoted to serving, devoted to walking in obedience, to walking circumspectly before a holy God. Oh, minister to us as we continue in worship this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. I add my greeting to that already expressed this morning. A joy to be back with you after some time off. It was wonderful, as all breaks are. Really a joy to rest, and really, above all things, to gain perspective again, because we find that is what is so critical about rest, is just to step out of a context, and then you can see it far better than when you're absorbed by it. So really a joy again to be with you this morning, and above all, to be able to turn to the Scriptures. And so this morning we are going to return to a series we started, I think it was in the latter part of 2016 into 2017, if you can remember that far back. We did a part one of the Psalms. And so we looked at the first 50 Psalms from the Psalter, and we considered a range of Psalms from the first 50. And we're going to start this morning with part two. And we're going to focus on Psalms 51 through to Psalm 100. And again, we'll take a selection of those Psalms. And I'll be focusing on the different genres of Psalms, because you have different Psalms. You have Psalms that are royal Psalms of praise and worship. You have Psalms, imprecatory Psalms, which are Psalms that are calling down the fire of heaven on the ungodly. You have Psalms that are full of conviction and a brokenness of heart, Psalms of confession and remorse. And so those different genres of Psalms, we'll be taking a selection of those through from Psalm 51 to 100 over the next few months together. But this morning we're going to start at the first Psalm in the second batch of Psalms, and that is Psalm 51. But we're not going to get very far. We're going to look at verse 1, or the first half of verse 1, and then we're going to proceed to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we'll be looking at chapter 11 of 2 Samuel this morning. And then next week we'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 12, which together form the clear historical background, or the historical context in which Psalm 51 then finds itself. But first, turn with me, would you, to Psalm 51, and let us have a look at the superscript that we find in the psalm, or the heading of the psalm, or the title of the psalm. 116 of the 150 psalms have headings. And those headings are there for different reasons. Some headings simply contain the authorship. In other words, who wrote the psalm? Psalm of Moses, Psalm of Asaph, Psalm of Korah, or the Davidic Psalms, those that were written by King David and so forth, we find in the heading. And sometimes we find the historical occasion or the historical context presented in the heading. And that's what we see here in Psalm 51 and verse 1. And so read with me just that first part of Psalm 51 and verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That's the postscript. That's the heading. That's the title of Psalm 51. So that provides us with a historical background which is critical for our understanding of the psalm. And so that then takes us all the way back into the Old Testament. And would you turn with me to 2 Samuel and chapter 11. Won't read through the whole chapter. I'll be dealing with the chapter and referring to the verses as we go. But 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. If you find the text, I'll just give a little bit of the structure to these two chapters in 2 Samuel, which is important for us to recognize. 2 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 12 form a unit. They kind of break in on the history of what's going on in the context of Samuel. The book of Samuel is sketching for us something of the significance of a great God, the covenant God working in his people, working through his people. And through a significant leader, King David, who is leading his people, the nation of Israel, defending his people as a general in the army of God. And we see the accounts of his victories against the enemy that was attacking. But all of a sudden, chapter 11 and chapter 12 in 2 Samuel kind of poops, break into the middle of the history of what's going on. All the advances of the nation of Israel and their great victories in battle. Boom! Chapter 11. Boom! Chapter 12. Go from the battlefield all the way into the bedroom of the king's palace. The events that unfold in that context. You'll notice chapter 1 and verse 1. And you'll notice chapter 12 of in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel verses 26 and 31 form the brackets that hold it all together, the content all together. And what's verse 1 about? Well, it's the battle with Ammon, with the Ammonites. And what is the end of chapter 12? Well, it's the battle continues with the Ammonites. But within this we find a core verse, 2 Samuel 11 verse 27, kind of at the heart of these two chapters. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But here's the heart of chapters 11 and chapter 12. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What is the theme of chapter 11 and chapter 12? There's a word that is repeated over and over in chapter 11. And it's simply this little four-letter word, sent. Sent. That provides us with a view into the theme of these two chapters. What is so significant about it? Well, chapter 11 of 2 Samuel is the king. And guess what? He's doing all the sending and the ordering. And you pick up how many times that is repeated. Just in chapter 11, we find it repeated 12 times. The king sends his servants. The king sends the general. The king sends other servants. The king sends Uriah the Hittite. The king sends for Bathsheba. Who's large and in charge? David, of course. He's the king, isn't he? He's the king of his life, and he can order his life the way he wants, can't he? You and I. Who's the king of my life? Am I not? I can do what I want. Look. Go forth. Go forth. Come here. Do this. Do that. Turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. God sends Nathan. You see, life in chapter 11, it's as if God is not there. It's as if everything is done in secret. Everything is done under the covers. Everything is done in, you know, behind closed doors in the secret place of life. And it's successful. Get to the end of chapter 11. All David's misdeeds have been successful. Guess what? Nobody knows what has happened. Really? Chapter 12, verse 1. See, God may seem to be asleep because nothing happens to those who commit sin. In the context of our country, God may seem to be asleep with conniving and cheating and you name it. In the context of this world in which we live, God may seem to be asleep. The wickedness, the evil. Oh, friends, but chapter 11 and chapter 12 teach us, oh no, think again. God is not asleep. And every misdeed will be brought to account. Every life and lifestyle of rejecting Him or ignoring Him or intentionally perpetrating wickedness will be held to account. Life does not exist in a vacuum. We don't just live our lives the way we want to live them and, well, we're accountable to ourselves and no one else. No. May we not be deluded into thinking that we can order life as we choose without consequences. There is one who orders all things according to his holy character, one before whom we must give an account. And hence the tape measure this morning. Hence the other tape measure, you know, the ladies' tape measure and the gentleman's tape measure. Because it's no accident that the Bible is called the canon of Scripture. Because the word kanon is the word yardstick. Measuring rule. It's not by chance that this is called the canon, the yardstick. Why? This is God's holy standard. And by this, friends, we will be measured. Our lifestyles, our thinking. Even if we are the king of Israel. Even if we are considered to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Guess what? We're still measured by the counsel of God. His objective counsel. His absolute counsel. The Scriptures. So that's just the background and an introduction into chapter 11 and chapter 12. Let's have a look a little closer, shall we, at chapter 11 this morning. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 17. We won't get through the entire chapter, but touching here and there on the latter parts of chapter 11. I've entitled the message simply, the treachery and the trajectory of sin. The treachery and the trajectory. Trajectory of sin. When I look at chapter 11, you know what I see? You know what happens when you pull the plug out of your bath? It's full of bath water and you pull the plug out. I remember as a kid, I used to love watching this. You know, you put a little goodie there and it goes slowly around on the outside of the little whirlpool, and then it goes in and it goes faster and faster and faster. Whoops, and it disappears. That's chapter 11. That's the nature of sin. Firstly, it's kind of on the periphery and it's like, well, yeah. And then it slowly begins to pick up speed because sin, unconfessed, becomes compounded because I then have to sin further and I sin further. And the more I sin, guess what? It's not just a case of circle like this. It's going around but down and down and down further and further. That's the image of chapter 11. The trajectory and the treachery of sin. Firstly, look with me. The stage is set for sin. The stage is set. And friends, the stage is set for us to sin all the time. Sometimes more than other in life, but the stage is set to be lured or to be tempted to sin. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober-minded, Peter says to the scattered churches. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. In other words, be on your guard. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, let anyone think that he stands. Here I'm standing firm. I've got it all together in life. Look at me. I'm the pastor. Come on. Surely. Listen to the text. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. With the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The stage is set. The ideal setting for distraction, 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. David sent Job and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. David staying at home instead of going out into the battlefield. Very unusual for David to do this. We read throughout Samuel, especially in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2, 2 Samuel chapter 1 verses 1 to 11, 2 Samuel chapter 10 verse 17. And when you look beyond that into the other historical books, where was David always? With the army going out to engage in battle, leading the armies of God to defend the people of God. In fact, that was why God allowed them ultimately, one of the reasons we see the purpose for being a king. In 1 Samuel 9 and verse 16, we read, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he has the purpose of the king. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. Purpose of a king? To deliver his people. To, as a shepherd image, to defend the people of God. The sheep. And where's the shepherd? He's at home. And he sends Job out, and with him, all of the able-bodied men are out of the city on the battlefield. Oh, the setting is there. King David at home. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch, lounging, leisure, you get the image, and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And the writer makes it very clear as he adds that last bit. He sees a woman bathing. And it's very clearly presented. And the woman was very beautiful. From his vantage point on the palace roof, killing time in his leisure, looking over the city, and his eyes fall on this beautiful maiden that is busy bathing. Verse 3. You see David sending again, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sees this beautiful woman, and he wants to know, what is her identity? Who is she? And so he sends one of his servants to find out who she is. And the servant returns, the individual returns, and he says, "This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Now it's important we pause here and we ask the question, well, who are these characters? There's Bathsheba, he has seen her. But who is her father, Eliam? Who is her husband, Uriah? And who is her grandfather, Ahithophel? We will discover that in a moment. Well, Eliam, we read in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34, Bathsheba's father was one of a select group of bodyguards assigned to the king. Not just an average soldier. He would be in the elite corps of David's army. Someone who had been dedicated to King David for a long time. Someone who had proven himself to be faithful to the king in every respect. Someone who gave and would be prepared to give his life for the king. That's Eliam. That is Bathsheba's dad. A noble warrior. And you look at 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34. We see that Eliam's father, and therefore Bathsheba's grandfather, is Ahithophel. If you know anything about Ahithophel, Ahithophel is the personal confidant, the most intimate counselor to King David. So already, you've got grandfather committed to counseling King David. You have father committed to serving King David with his life. And then who do you have? You have Uriah the Hittite. And if you turn to 2 Samuel 23 and verse 39, guess who Uriah the Hittite is? He's just like his father-in-law. He's a committed warrior, proven over and over to be faithful to the king's protection, part of the elite corps as well. This is not just an average family that Bathsheba is a part of. King David would have known these men, all three of them, because they would have served so closely around him on the battlefield and in the legal department of running the kingdom. Making decisions, Ahithophel would have been right there, his personal confidant. And the Psalms actually allude to him actually being more than just a personal confidant, a close, intimate friend. That puts the scene for us. So at this stage, King David has been loitering in the palace. This stage, he has seen a beautiful woman. At this stage, he's inquired as to her identity, and now he knows, he is informed in every respect as to who this woman is. And we get premeditation clearly in the verse then that follows, verse 4 and 5. And so David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. Verse 5. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Premeditated adultery. He had all the information he needs, and he schemes, and he makes a royal decision. I'm the king. I can order, I can take. You know, it's what the Lord warned the Israelites about in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 through 20. He says, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take your best fields and vineyards and olive groves. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards. Verse 16, he will take your male servants and female servants, and the best of your young men and your donkeys. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks. You hear the repetition? The Lord says to the nation Israel before they get a king, don't ask for a king. I am your king, the God of the heavens. I am your king. And they said, no, thank you. We want a king. Verse 19 of 1 Samuel 8, we read, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, that there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We demand a king. The Lord said, you're going to get a king. But beware, your king is going to take from you. And oh, in the most twisted way, a man after God's own heart, King David, the one who stands in that beautiful imagery of one who would come later, Christ, schemes and concocts because of the craving and the lust of that which was within the heart. And he sends a servant, and they take Bathsheba, bring her to him. That's it. And she returns home, conceives, and sends a message. Two words in the Hebrew. I'm pregnant. And friends, this is where it all begins. See, the sin could have been hidden easily if she didn't become pregnant. But friends, the Bible teaches us that in one way or another, whether pregnant or not, regardless, when it comes to sin, the Bible teaches us in Numbers 32:23, and be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. Oh, we can go into elaborate schemes and cover-ups and conspiracy, but guess what? At the end of the day, your sin will find you out. It may only happen in judgment one day. It may happen when you get Alzheimer's. I've seen it. I've seen folk I know who have been honorable and upright people. And when the mind is gone, the stuff that starts coming out that I know was way back in their lives, all of a sudden starts bubbling out. It's frightening. Whatever way, however the Lord uses, His principle stands. Our sin will find us out. And so David goes into conspiracy mode, and he attempts to cover up his sin. And this is such a premeditated strategy. It's frightening. It's almost out of character when you consider who David is, what he had done, and his victories and his noble character. It's like, doesn't fit. You almost cringe for his sake. So he goes into conspiracy mode. Well, friends, conspiracy mode or cover-up mode is what the scriptures say happens. John 3:19-21, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his works should be exposed. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. Cover, hide. In Eden, Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sewed coverings quickly, hid away from God. Why? Cover sin. At all costs, cover sin. Practice it in the darkness. Don't practice it in the light. The darkness is able to cover sin so that it may not be seen. But friends, the darkness does not take it away. It simply hides the sin. The only way for sin to be dealt with is so that it may be exposed or brought out into the light and then covered in an appropriate way through payment. The cross, Jesus, the atoning death of Christ. I'm going to ask the question at this stage, well, how do we hide sin today? Well, we've become actually brilliant in hiding sin today. And probably the focus point of the world in which we live in terms of hiding sin is simply to reject absolute objective truth. That's how you can hide sin. Find fault, yeah. Call this book into question as the absolute standard measuring right and wrong. Call this into question. Sow doubt concerning the Word of God, and you're already on your mission to cover sin. Wow, this exposes sin. The light exposes the deeds of evil, the wickedness within. Friends, we become very clever, but actually it's foolish. Other way in which we try and cover sin is we redefine it or reclassify sin. You know, like instead of saying he's committed adultery, we say, well, he's involved in an affair. There's almost a kind of an elevated expression, but he's in an affair. Not committing adultery or promiscuous life. We can call a healthy sex drive. You know, seriously. And I was reading this week of a bishop in the UK who attempted to twist the idea of fornication, and he called it a meaningful relationship of sexual testing. This is coming from the church, friends. This is coming in from the church. Redefine sin, reclassify sin, so that it becomes more acceptable and not challenging. But what are you doing? You're just covering it up. You're just hiding it. There's just darkness and death and depravity there. And one that always interests me is you don't call him a burglar. He's not a thief. He's a kleptomaniac. My goodness. We have become artists at attempting to hide sin, to cover sin. And so David's plan, verses 6 through to verse 11, his first plan is simply to get Uriah off the battlefield, back to Jerusalem, and into his home with his wife. That's his scheme. And so David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," verse 6, and Joab sent Uriah to David. Verse 7, when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing. Can you hear it? He's asking how Joab is how he's doing. But what's in his mind? There's one thing in his mind. Get Uriah with Bathsheba in her home, in their home. How Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And you can just hear King David talking and with a different agenda behind. Verse 8, and then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." There we have a euphemism for get into bed with your wife. Washing your feet took place just before they got into bed and went to sleep. And there he says it rather blatantly, "Go down to your house and wash your feet. Go to your wife." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. So the king sends along a gift with Uriah, you know, just to splice up the environment in the home. Oh. But what does Uriah do? Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths or in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping on the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." You notice the contrast. Here's Uriah, a Hittite. He's not even an Israelite. And he's more noble than King David. He's more loyal than King David. Loyal to the people. Loyal to his general, Joab. Loyal to his fellow group of elite soldiers. Loyal to the king. And above all, loyal to God. The tabernacle is in a tent. I cannot go home and be with my wife. It's rather interesting that the name Uriah is "The Lord is my light." That's the name. When there's darkness, do you see it? The picture of darkness. Yes, Uriah, "The Lord is my light." Beautiful. And beyond that, Deuteronomy 23, 9 through 11 tells us and teaches us that soldiers on active duty were required to abstain from sexual activity. And so he's a noble man. Well, that's the first attempt at his plan to get him to go home to his wife. Verses 12 to 13 is David's second attempt to get Uriah to sleep with his wife. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. That is, King David made Uriah drunk, or encouraged him to that point of being drunk.
And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with his servants of the Lord. But he did not go down to his house. So at this stage, King David is rather agitated. Plan A is not working. Two nights, two attempts. Get him inebriated. Get him drunk. And he won't know what he's doing. We get him into the house and... And even in an inebriated state, Uriah is more noble than King David. And so plan B, or the second plan, King David concocts. His second strategy, verses 14 through 17. That didn't work, so now let me murder Uriah. Let me have him or get him killed. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Here's your death sentence. I give you your death sentence to take to the field. There it is. Stamped. Royal stamp on it. Verse 15, in the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Now this has become very blatant. He actually gives clear instruction to Joab as the general on the field. This is what you must do, because that is the result I require as king. I want him killed. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. And then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. Success at last. Success. Uriah the Hittite is dead. The sin will be covered. No one will know. It's done. And there's interesting repetition concerning the death of Uriah the Hittite. At least five times there's clear reference to his death. But friends, this reveals the gradual numbness to further sin that sets in as a result of ongoing sin. When you and I sin and we don't deal with that sin is not brought into the light, it's not confessed, it's not repented of. Guess what? A gradual numbness sets in to commit the next sin, and then the next sin, and the next sin. But friend, that spiral is going down. The sinner begins to justify their actions. And the further on you go, the less remorse is seen. Sin, once it is committed, if suppressed and hidden, will only lead to more sinning. And if left uncontested, will result in hardening of the heart. That's the road King David is on. A successful cover-up. Yes, I've done it. But verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Psalm 11 verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. What a sad state of affairs, friends, we have before us as we look at this noble, significant man, this character, King David. Friends, this is you and I. This is your heart and my heart. This is the results of the depravity within. The depravity of the heart is the bed for sinful action. It comes from within and it comes out. The seedbed of sin is a depraved heart. The articulation of that sin that is then developed and formulated takes place in the mind as we scheme and we plot. And then the action of sin is carried out after the scheme is concocted. Oh, the treachery of sin. Oh, the horror of sin. Oh, the darkness, the death within the context of sin. How dark, how black, how sad. But what is remarkable about chapter 11, friends, as we conclude this morning, is this is the backdrop of grace. It's into this mess that grace comes marching. It's into this chaos within your mind and heart and my mind and heart that grace comes marching through. And next week I've entitled the message, The Assault of Grace. Because man, there's a stronghold of sin and grace assaults that stronghold of sin. And it assaults the stronghold of sin by the counsel of God's word. So I'll stay away from church because I don't want to hear this preach. Or I'll preach prosperity and joy and delight and never speak of sin. Oh, that's the place to go because there's going to be lacquer there. You'll be stroked and you'll feel good about yourself when you walk out the door. But guess what? This is the word of grace. It exposes my heart to me. And I need to see me. God knows what is in my heart. But I need to see what is inside so that I can confess it, so I can repent of it, so that it can be brought out into the light. And I can agree with Him of its state, confess it, and He can apply His grace, His mercy, His love and tenderness, the salve that comes through what took place on the cross of Calvary. I don't know what sin is in your heart. You don't know what sin may be in my heart and my mind. You don't know what habitual sin you may be trapped in. Sin has that tendency to be habitual. You don't know what it may be. Maybe things like pornography, looking at images, pursuing it. Maybe a long history of it in your life. Maybe substance abuse in one form or another. It may be simply just longing for what you don't have and you feel you're never getting it, and so you're continually looking for more. The greed in the heart. Lusting after a better car, a bigger home, a better job, a bigger pension. And it never stops, and there's this restlessness inside in pursuit. I don't know what the sin may be in our hearts. But our friend, I'm trying to think of his name, said many years ago, I heard it in a lecture. He said, sin will keep you from this book. And this book will keep you from sin. Dr. Howard Hendricks, in a lecture many years ago. Sin will keep you from this book. And this book will keep you from sin. Oh, would you confess your sin? Would you repent of your sin? Oh, would you bring that sin into the light? Because at some stage or another, your sin will find you out. As in David's case, a year later, that sin had been suppressed and kept under wraps, all nicely closed. And a year later, Nathan comes walking on the scene, for God had sent him. You are the man. No place to hide. No place to run. Oh, confess your sin. Oh, repent of it. Sin's treachery. Sin's trajectory. Come to the Lord. Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Our Lord, we are overwhelmed when we read the account of a man after your own heart with such corruption, such depravity being exposed from his heart through his actions. Oh, gracious Lord, I pray for us as a church that we may deal ruthlessly with sin in our lives, that we would never entertain it in any form. We would never justify it or redefine it or reclassify it. But Lord, we would go to the counsel of your word, and as your word says, so we will heed it. So we will come with contrite hearts, with broken hearts before you in repentance. I pray for us as a congregation, a fellowship of believers. Oh, gracious Lord, that we would mature and we would grow in you. That we would become a fellowship that is steeped in the counsel of your word. Not just in our knowledge and understanding of it, but in our lifestyle, in our conduct, and that to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.